Now, it would have been interesting to ask you as you came into the meeting, how many baptisms do you think are referred to in the New Testament? Pause. I believe that the answer is 9. There are 9 distinct baptisms that are referred to in the New Testament. And these, in some semblance of chronological order, are as follows. First of all, we mustn't forget about the baptism of Israel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read, "Our fathers were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." This was really an identification with a new leader, because in Egypt, they had had to follow the dictates of their evil master, Pharaoh. But now delivered, the passing through the waters signified that they had a new leader, namely Moses. And therefore we read, "And were all baptized unto Moses." So we mustn't forget about the baptism of Israel. But then secondly, and perhaps we are acquainted with this one, that is John's baptism. And this was a baptism for all the people of Israel. We learn that from Acts chapter 13. And don't forget that John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. "I indeed baptize you with water," said John, "unto repentance." And quite clearly, it involved a confession of sins. But it was really preparatory to the advent of the Christ himself, of Messiah, through whose blood alone, of course, could come the remission, the forgiveness of sins. So John's was a unique commission, because in John chapter 1, we read those words, "He that sent me to baptize with water." So secondly, we have John's baptism. We mustn't forget, of course, the baptism of the Lord Jesus himself. This was indeed unique, and it identified him as the true Messiah. First of all, it was initiatory in character relative to his ministry, but it was also anticipatory in character, because it was anticipatory relative to his death and his burial and his resurrection. For the cross established his claims, says John in his first epistle. This is John the Apostle in his first epistle and chapter 5. "This is he that came by water and blood. And at the beginning of his ministry, he was manifested to Israel by baptism in water. And at the end of it, he died on the cross." And so his whole presence upon earth was a coming by water and by blood. So there we have that unique baptism, the baptism of the Lord Jesus. "For thus it becometh us," said he, "to fulfill all righteousness." But then fourthly, there was the baptism by the Lord's disciples. In John chapter 4 we read, "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." And the nature of this baptism is not given to us, but it appears to have involved adherence and loyalty to Jesus himself as the true Messiah. We know nothing more about this baptism by the Lord's disciples. But then we must consider the baptism of the cross. Said the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 13, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" And of course, this was prefigured by the experience of Jonah, going beneath the waves and the billows. And there in Jonah chapter 2, we read those familiar words, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And not only did he go beneath the waves, but of course he came forth again. Christ himself was overwhelmed by those billows of divine judgment, endured vicariously on behalf of his people. Our hearts are touched as we think of the baptism of the cross. But then sixthly, there was the baptism of suffering. I just want you to note the words of the Lord Jesus to those two sons of Zebedee, James and John. Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Oh, I want to emphasize that the reference, of course, is not to Christ's expiatory sufferings at the hand of God. There were, however, aspects of his sufferings at the hands of men which could be shared by his disciples. Ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Then seventhly, we mustn't forget the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to which I alluded last week. For one, by one Spirit are we or have we all been baptized into one body. We read, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I sincerely believe that in the purpose of God, all believers of this present church age were baptized into that one body at Pentecost. Let us bear in mind, and I trust we speak reverently, the Lord Jesus was the baptizer. It's quite clearly that he is the baptizer. And the element in which we were baptized was the Holy Spirit. The same is he which baptizeth with or in the Holy Ghost. Then eighthly, we mustn't forget about the baptism of fire. Said John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And those words, and with fire, I want to emphasize the reference is not to those cloven tongues like as of fire, Acts chapter 2, manifest on the day of Pentecost, but and with fire refers to a judgment that is yet future, as verse 12 of Matthew 3 clearly shows, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But of course I want to turn now to the real subject in hand, that of ninthly, Christian baptism, or as we would say, believer's baptism. Now we read from the Gospel by Mark. We might well have read from the Gospel by Matthew, because in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we have the command of the Lord Jesus in relation to baptism. If you like, we have the institution of baptism in those two synoptic Gospels. But of course, when we come to the book of the Acts, we read of several examples of the practice of baptism. And then when we come to the New Testament epistles, primarily that section in Romans chapter 6, but also in Colossians chapter 2, we find teaching relative to baptism. Its institution in the Gospels, its practice in the book of the Acts, and the teaching relative to baptism in the New Testament epistles, Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2. Let's think first of all then of the institution of this ordinance. Now, we use this word ordinance. It is really an authoritative decree or an authoritative direction. Go ye and teach, or if you like, make disciples of all nations, is the passage in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 28, baptizing them. Now you'll notice, not making disciples by baptizing them. Men are not made disciples by baptism. But very clearly, baptism is linked with belief. And that is why I read those words in Mark chapter 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So we ask ourselves the question, who then should be baptized? Well, the answer comes in Acts chapter 2. Those who received the word of God. They that gladly received his word, that is, the word of Peter that he preached. Those who received the word of God, they gladly received the word of God and were baptized. Who should be baptized? Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I did mention in passing last week that I didn't have the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home, but in the goodness of God, I was sent along to the Sunday school at a local gospel hall. This was back in Essex. This was Thundersley Gospel Hall. And I went along from the age of 6. Perhaps I should just say in passing, I met my wife there. She was 3. We didn't quite have the same attraction as later, but nevertheless it did develop. But we went along to Sunday school. And I just want to encourage you in Sunday school work, because I sincerely believe that we should be teaching the Word of God, teaching the Scriptures. The Spirit of God can do His own work. So I came right the way through the Sunday school, went into the Bible class, and it wasn't until I was 18 years of age that I was converted. But the point I want to make is this. I never doubted the truth of what I was being taught. And because I gave a mental assent to those truths, I thought that I was a Christian. Now, it's absolutely necessary to believe the facts of the gospel. Of course, that's true. But there is a vast difference between believing the facts and resting one's faith upon, believing on, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, I was saved in a gospel meeting. So I'm encouraging you to continue with your gospel meetings as well. So, who should be baptized? Those who have received the word of God, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we have those well-known words in Acts chapter 16 concerning the Philippian jailer, the words of Paul and Silas to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we read down a few verses and we are told, and was baptized. And then it's followed by believing in God with all his house. Who should be baptized? Those who have received the Holy Spirit. Remember those words in Acts chapter 10 as Peter comes to the household of Cornelius and proclaims the gospel, opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. The word is this, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now I want to emphasize that the reception of the word, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, these are simultaneous acts. I come back to the point, baptism is very closely linked to salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, in the minds of some, baptism is more closely associated with reception into the fellowship of the assembly. This, I judge, is the wrong emphasis. There may be a waiting time between baptism and reception into fellowship. The individual concerned needs to appreciate what is meant by coming into and committing himself or herself to the testimony. But nevertheless, we must not dissociate baptism from salvation. Now, two types of persons are never contemplated in the New Testament. And these are an unbaptized believer, never contemplated, and on the other hand, a baptized unbeliever, although I do take into account Simon the sorcerer. Now, the appointed mode of baptism is clear, first of all, from the meaning of the word. You see, this word baptize is not just simply a translation. It's really a transliteration. It's a question of taking over into our own language the Greek word baptizo. And that word, it means to dip thoroughly. In fact, it was used of the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment. And it embraces the ideas of immersion, that is, going down into the water, submersion, under the water, and emersion, E-M-E-R-S-I-O-N, coming up out of the water. It embraces the ideas of immersion, submersion, and immersion. Consequently, of course, any so-called baptism that is merely a sprinkling or a pouring of water cannot really be scriptural. Now, the reason for my reading Acts chapter 8 now becomes clear, because the action described in that chapter of the baptism of the Ethiopian, we read those words, they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, that action is hardly that of sprinkling water from a font. But the appointed mode of baptism is not only clear from the meaning of that word, but it's also clear from the significance of this ordinance. You see, the basic teaching of baptism is that of identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is brought out, of course, in the opening section of Romans chapter 6. And the argument of Romans chapter 6 proceeds as follows. Being baptized into or unto Christ Jesus, I'm actually taking the liberty of quoting from Mr. Darby's version, involves being baptized unto his death. Now, may I stress that the death of the believer in the death of Christ is as definitely taught in the New Testament as is the death of Christ for the believer's sins. Then by means of baptism, we are buried into death. We have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto or into death. Then, as to resurrection, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So this states both our identification with Christ in his resurrection and also the effects of it in our life in Christ. And the argument continues because the apostle goes on to say, for if we have been planted together in, and the idea is, if we have become united with the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And as his resurrection was the assured consequence of his death, then our union with him in his resurrection is the inevitable consequence of our having died with him. When Christ died, we died with him. And the old man. Now please do not confuse the old man with the flesh. You see, the old man, that is our former self. What we were in Adam. The old man, with all of its deeds, has been judged and sentenced and executed in the cross of Christ. The old man has been buried out of God's sight. And the believer is now viewed as a new man introduced into a sphere of resurrection life with Christ. But baptism is not only an act of identification. Baptism is also an act of proclamation, since it clearly sets forth the truth of the gospel. It sets forth that truth in a symbolic manner. And so we turn in our thoughts to those words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So it is an act of identification, but it's also an act of proclamation. But then, it's also an act of confession, in that the believer publicly owns his new allegiance to Christ. I take you back in thought to the baptism of Israel in the cloud and in the sea. As I mentioned in my introduction, that baptism was really an act of identification with a new leader because they were baptized unto Moses. An act of identification, an act of proclamation, an act of confession. But you know, baptism is also an act of renunciation of the old way of life. I think we must emphasize in our gospel preaching that the gospel changes lives. And the word of Ananias to Saul of Tarsus was, "Arise." We have this in Paul's testimony, as recorded in Acts chapter 22. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Now, I'm sure we appreciate that Saul's sins had already been dealt with. So this washing away was not the actual removal of his sins, because that had taken place at his conversion. The baptismal water could touch only his skin, not his sin. However, the command to Saul of Tarsus to wash away his sins indicates that by his public confession, because it's linked with calling on the name of the Lord, by his public confession, he would testify to the removal of his sins and also to the complete change from his past life. Now, when we preach the gospel, I trust that we are looking for results. But equally well, as we minister the word, as we teach the scriptures, and as we exhort the saints, we should be anticipating results from such teaching. I just want to mention, before we leave the subject of baptism, I just want to mention the possible hindrances to baptism. I'm actually lifting that expression that we read together in Acts chapter 8. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, first of all, I think that unbelief is the great hindrance. But then secondly, lack of instruction. You know, people who respond to the gospel, well, they may have heard the glad tidings proclaimed, but perhaps baptism has not even been mentioned during the course of the preaching. And there are some believers in the Lord Jesus who've never been instructed in the truth and in the importance of baptism. But then, thirdly, a third hindrance. Fear of others may in some cases prevent an individual from following the Lord in baptism. There are those who by God's grace are saved out of the world, perhaps as teenagers, and they come from homes where there's little or no sympathy toward the gospel. And perhaps members of the family would be opposed to the idea of the individual being baptized. Now, I realize that common sense needs to prevail, but nevertheless, there may be other circumstances where the fear of others may prevent an individual from following the Lord in baptism. But then fourthly, pride may also be a stumbling block. You see, for long years, a person may have held a view that would totally oppose baptism by immersion. And to change that view now would be a most humbling admission to have been wrong all those years. I suppose I ought to use that word of exhortation that is given to us in Paul's testimony, the words of Ananias. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. I think I mentioned that I was actually baptized a fortnight after I was converted. And I trust I've learnt a lot more than what I knew then. I knew very, very little about the significance of baptism. And I didn't realize that the moment I was converted, it brought joy in the presence of the angels of God. I didn't realize that. And I didn't realize the full significance of baptism. But I did understand that when I passed through those waters, I was just simply being obedient to the word of God. And we need to be challenged by these things. Now let's say a few words regarding reception to the assembly. So the local assembly is entered by reception, which of course is preceded by salvation and by baptism. That's clear from those familiar words in Acts chapter 2. Now the subject of reception is one concerning which there has been much controversy and indeed much misunderstanding. And I believe that there needs to be a clear restatement as to what the scriptures teach on this particular matter. Because we are living in days of abnormality in Christian testimony, where frequently custom dictates practice rather than the word of God dictating practice. There are some who misinterpret that verse in Romans chapter 15. It is verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Incidentally, that verse is often found on printed letters of commendation. But if you look at the context, the preceding verses, that is verses 5 and 6 of Romans chapter 15, are in the form of a prayer. And they're in the form of a prayer for those who are already in fellowship with the Lord's people. And so those words of verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, has no reference to initial reception to the assembly, but rather they are an appeal to Jews and Gentiles for warmer spiritual and social fellowship. Now, we read those verses from Acts chapter 9. And those verses tell us how the converted Saul of Tarsus sought to make contact with the assembly at Jerusalem. However, too much was known of Saul's past for his visit to Jerusalem to be easy. On the one hand, the people of the city would not receive his testimony, since they knew that he had consented to Stephen's death. And not only that, he had imprisoned those that believed on Christ. Then, the believers were afraid of him, refusing to believe that he was now a disciple. But I want you to notice that Saul had the right heart. It says he essayed, he tried to join himself to the disciples. And fellowship is always the proper thing to seek, and it is the permanent local bond. Now, this was a new experience for the church at Jerusalem. Prior to this, they had been safe, and we read there in Acts chapter 5, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. Now, for reception to the fellowship of the assembly, there is the necessity for certainty regarding the spiritual and moral credentials of the one seeking fellowship. And laxity both then and indeed now could cause many difficulties and many problems, and possibly open the gates for the entrance of every kind of wolf and error into the assembly. You may recall that when Paul is addressing the elders from Ephesus, he's actually at Miletus, but he called the elders from Ephesus in order that he might speak to them. And he says, "After my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." In Galatians chapter 2, he speaks of false brethren, unawares brought in. And Jude writes in his little epistle of certain men crept in unawares. Let's come back to Acts chapter 9. The personal testimony of Saul was not enough. The assembly at Jerusalem was not prepared to receive a man without commendation, especially when there had been such previous adverse reports concerning him. But I want to point out that the Lord never fails. And he soon raised up an instrument to remove the difficulty. For Barnabas himself was able to resolve the problem. Now, bear in mind that Barnabas had already proved himself to have the necessary credentials, so that his verbal report would be received and received with confidence by the assembly. You see, Barnabas, he discerned the reality of Saul's conversion. Indeed, he possessed special knowledge concerning Saul. Number one, he knew of Saul's conversion and of its details, how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him. But not only that, he knew of Saul's original testimony in Damascus, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, this was Barnabas' verbal recommendation of Saul. But the following verse tells us of Saul's reception to the assembly. It says, He was with them coming in. This would refer, of course, to his gathering with the Lord's people in assembly exercise. He was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. That would refer to his public testimony in the religious city outside. I just want to draw your attention to further examples of reception. At the end of Acts chapter 18, we read about Apollos. And when he, that is Apollos, was disposed, when he purposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. So there was no question of Apollos passing over from Ephesus to the church at Corinth without such a letter. I believe that this is actually the first example of such a letter in the New Testament. And Apollos had become acquainted with the brethren at Ephesus, and he had united himself and identified himself with them. You'll notice that expression, the brethren wrote. It was the assembly that commended him. Not Aquila and Priscilla, but the brethren wrote. Then we read that verse in Colossians chapter 4. Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, if he come unto you, receive him. So, we could well say that the epistle to the Colossians, which is very much Christ-centered, that epistle is in one sense a letter of commendation. If he come unto you, receive him. Receive him. Else perhaps a remembrance of the past would have forbidden a cordial welcome and would have hindered his ministry among the saints. And although in the past, John Mark had of course defected, Paul had now gained confidence in him and had seen fit to restore him to that confidence. But we read those opening verses of Romans chapter 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. So, again, the epistle to the Romans could be considered as a letter of commendation for this sister Phoebe. Now, there are many in assemblies of the Lord's people that that consider there's no need for letters of commendation. But Christians visiting, or indeed taking up residence elsewhere, should have a letter of commendation. You see, there's a general principle in Scripture which applies to assembly testimony, and it's this: let all things be done decently and in order. Now, one of my, well, I call it a pet hate, but I don't know, I'd be surprised, but I don't know what prevails here, but I don't like these printed letters of commendation. You know, brother so-and-so is in very happy fellowship, unhappy fellowship, delete as appropriate. You know, it's almost like that, isn't it? I think it's very, very cold, you know. There needs to be a warmth about a letter of commendation. And that New Testament practice, it does have a number of advantages. Well, first of all, it does form a link of fellowship between assemblies. And I trust that it's not just glibly that we send our greetings and our love from one assembly to another. So it does form a link of fellowship between assemblies. And also, it does afford the opportunity of expressing the esteem of the person or persons concerned. And I sincerely believe that such a letter should be tailor-made for the individual. It should be of specific character. That, of course, is very far removed from the printed letter that I've spoken about that applies to all and sundry who pass from one assembly to another. And then again, it ensures the believer concerned of the confidence of the saints, and it assures him of a ready welcome to fellowship and to hospitality. And we mustn't forget that it also provides a safeguard against one under discipline finding his way in among the people of God. Well, we trust that our consideration of baptism, that's very important, and reception, and also these letters of commendation will be of some help to us. We trust the Lord will bless it.